God, you saved us on a cross through your son, Jesus. Father, we thank you for the words of that song we just sang. I pray that they would ring true in our hearts and minds. Father, that you would open us up to your word right now. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just be at work in us this morning. Father, your word would penetrate our hearts. God, renew us and draw us to you. Lord, we love you. We thank you we're able to stand here and to worship your name and your gospel. In your name. Amen.
Good morning. There, I got it right. All right, blooming nose first, then turn the mic on. So glad to see all of you guys this morning. What an awesome song to be able to sing as we get together. We were looking forward to teaching you all that new song for a while about the gospel of Christ and the victory that he's won for us. If you're a first-time guest and you look down on that bulletin, you thought, oh my goodness, we're studying the book of Revelation. Well, guess what? The book of Revelation is a book of victory. It's a book that the church wins, amen? That we've won, we have won, we will win, and we're going to keep on winning because we're his church. And we belong to him. In the middle of trials and tribulation and persecution, in the midst of the greatest sorrows of the world, Christ has won, and we are his church. And so this is a book of hope. If you are new, though, I just want to kind of bring you up to speed. First of all, if you came in late, tonight we're going to have a great time gathering, doing a baptism. I hope you can show up. It's at 5:30, and we've always got food, right? And so there'll be some kind of snacks. You can be sure if we get together at night. It's like in the Bible somewhere. If church gets together at night, there's got to be food. So there's going to be some food. So come out at 5:30 and have a great time. You'll meet folks, and then we'll just get to celebrate folks being baptized. It's a real simple little deal. Doesn't last long, but it's a wonderful time together. And if you're here today, and you just got a prayer need, we want you to know there are people here that would love to pray with you, all right? So don't just go running out the door when church is over. There's a room called Next Steps, and some of our pastors will be in there, and they would love to take an opportunity to spend some time praying with you. We don't want to make it a public event where everybody, you know, and so we built a room just to be able to do that in. And so stop by there. Don't leave here today and think nobody cares. That's absolutely ridiculous. This church cares about what you're going through. Amen? And so take advantage of that, and it's just a wonderful thing that they look forward to being able to bear a burden with you and walk with you. So just want to kind of share that with you as we get into that. But Book of Revelation, all right? So don't panic, all right? We don't have any demons that are going to fly out of the sky or dragons with 8 heads and 20 tongues, okay? So don't worry about that. But what we are doing is we're studying through a book that is meant to be a word of prophecy. The Bible says that it is. The Book of Revelation proclaims to be a prophetic word. A prophetic word is a word from God that is intended to bring the church to repentance, to encourage the church, and to strengthen the church. And sometimes it also contains words of what will happen in the future. Prophecy is not primarily future telling. Prophecy is primarily truth telling. Everybody say truth telling. All right. Oh, boy, that was weak. All right. Now, look, my 9:30 crowd did better than that, and they had to, you know, that was 9:30. All right. So prophecy is primarily truth telling. Everybody say truth telling. There we go. All right, now we're together, all right? So it is primarily truth-telling, and it sometimes contains future-telling. The book of Revelation is certainly going to have some future-telling in there, all right? We're certainly going to have the coming Christ. We've got some stuff coming down the pipe for sure, but it's mostly truth-telling to encourage the church. And so it's divided up into scenes. Right now we're in the third scene. The third scene of Revelation is where John is being revealed an understanding of how the curse of sin works in the earth and how the church needs to function in that curse of sin. That sin is reigning on the earth. Now, you know, the fact that sin is reigning on the earth shouldn't come to a shock. But how the church should live in that, well, that's some news. And so this is where we are in the midst of that revealing. It's chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. All right, today we arrive at chapter 10. We've seen this curse spelled out. We've seen how God saves in this curse. We've seen how God is going to bring a wrath and judgment on an earth that has persecuted and defied and killed his church. That is something that is to come. That we are not the kids who have been molested on the outside and daddy don't care. Daddy's going to come and protect his kids. All right. And so that day is coming when judgment is coming and it will roll down like thunder. That's scary. That's harsh. But if you're in Christ, you should be encouraged to keep pressing on. God knows what you're going through and justice will come. Amen? And so I was telling the church, I know you're being persecuted. They were cutting their heads off in the first century. But you keep preaching the gospel, I'll take care of the vengeance part. That was the message. Now, We get now to a final act in this scene, a final part of this scene where the book of Revelation is revealing the nature and reality of the curse of sin that we're living in and how the church needs to be functioning in it. Chapter 10 and 11, I'm still squeaking, all right? We started football this week, all right? So I've been out all week long at Stanley football practice going, run, run! And now I can't talk, all right? So now I know why my high school coach talked like this, all right? Because that's what happens after that. So anyway, work with me. I'm not going through puberty again. I've just been yelling at kids all week. So we're getting to this final scene, all right, the final part of this scene. There's been seven seals took off of this scroll to reveal the word of God. Each one of those seals has shown us a different aspect of the curse of sin. We've gone through the vengeance of God on an earth that has persecuted his children. And now we're getting ready to get set for a final trumpeter. Y'all remember that last week? There were seven trumpeters. And every time they tooted that horn, it was revealing part of the wrath of God on a world that has persecuted his church. And we get right to that. You get that sixth trumpet, you're like, oh boy, Jesus is getting him some, baby. Jesus is getting him some. And you're like, what's the seventh one going to be? And then it's like, oh, not so fast. We're not going to tell you quite yet. Right? So there's a pause. There's this dramatic pause before we find out what's going to be revealed at this seventh trumpet. That dramatic pause is chapter 10 and most of chapter 11. But all we're going to deal with today is chapter 10. Everybody say chapter 10. All right. Chapter 10 gives us a very unique perspective on truth itself. John is being given truth to give that truth to the world. The Bible is God's truth. But we're going to get a perspective on that truth in chapter 10. So before we get to that final trumpet, it's as if Jesus is going, hey, I just want to put pause on for a moment, and I want us to reflect a little bit about how I communicate and what I've communicated and the nature of it, and it's significant. So I want to invite you to stand one more time. For those of you who are Lutheran, you'll feel right at home. You get stand up, sit down, stand up, sit down, all right? So I'm going to invite you to stand with me one more time in honor of God's word. This is God's word that we're reading. Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. This is the eighth angel to show up on the scene. Ninth. Wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. And his face was like the sun and his legs like the pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to the heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, in my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. God, I pray as we dive into your word now. Open our eyes to understand it. Open our ears to receive it. And God, open our hearts to be transformed by it. Lord, I pray you'll block out all the things that we're prioritizing right now. And we would prioritize instead your word. And so God, do that amazing miracle where what I would preach would be what your word says. Lord, protect my flesh from entering into this room, and I pray that my words would become your words. Transform them so that we are transformed. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, Revelation chapter 10 demonstrates three important perspectives concerning the truth of God, specifically the truth of God of how the church wins in the reign of sin. We're going to see that next week big time. But before we get to that, we're going to learn some perspectives about this truth that are really important when it comes to this conversation that we're having as a culture about truth. A conversation where every truth is true. If it's true to you, then it's true to me. And hey, that's your truth. This is my truth. I love that phrase, you know, and as if it's some like container, you know, and that's your truth. This is my truth. Well, hey, talk to me about your truth. And all these little buzzwords that are absolutely biblically absurd. And so what we have here before we get to this final trumpet is John hearing from God, hey, let me make sure we're straight about what truth is. There are three perspectives here that are presented in this passage. The first perspective is in verses 1 through 4. The first perspective on the truth that God is revealing is specifically in the nature of the church's victory over the reign of sin, is that God is in charge, and as such, He alone has determined what we will know about His plans. God's in charge, and because He's in charge, He, not some preacher, not some self-proclaimed prophet, not some evangelist. God alone has determined what you and I get to know about His plans. Everybody say His plans. Now, you say, where in the world did you get that from the text? Watch this. Verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel. Now remember, we've had the sixth angel has blown his trumpet, God's wrath upon a world that has rejected the church, persecuted the church, has defied the church and stood by and watched this. God's wrath and vengeance is poured out. Now all of a sudden, another angel comes up, but it's not the seventh trumpet. It's a new angel that is yet to enter into the scene that we have so far. This angel is a mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud. Anytime we see cloud in the Bible, we have a cloud as Moses is at Sinai, right? It illustrates the glory of God. We have a cloud Jesus ascended into. We have a cloud that filled the temple in Isaiah 6. So every time we see this cloud in the Bible, it symbolizes the glory of God, the majesty of God. And so this angel is coming, and there's a cloud. It is saying this angel is representing the majesty and glory of God. Furthermore, it says he has a rainbow over his head. Now, what's this about? We remember from chapter 4, we saw that same imagery. It brings us back to the Old Testament and Noah after the flood. And God said, hey, listen, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And here's a rainbow as a sign of that covenant. The rainbow is always symbolism of a covenantal God. And so we have the glory of God, as we see in Genesis 1, that he is Elohim and creator. And then just as we have Genesis 2, where he is Yahweh, he's the personal covenantal God. This angel comes down bearing the glory of God and a symbolism of the covenant of God, that he wants to be known and he wants to know us. And so this representative goes on, his face was like the sun. Earlier we see that Christ's face was like the sun. And so this angel resembles Christ in that manner. And his legs are like pillars of fire. Again, goes back to the illustration of Christ, his pillars of fire, what he stands upon and the authority of it. Verse 2, continuing to describe the angel. He has a little scroll open in his hand. Now, for those of you that missed the last couple weeks, earlier in chapter in chapter 5, there is a scroll brought to Christ. And the only one who's allowed to open it and read it is Christ, because this scroll represents the will of God. It represents God's plan, God's mystery, so to speak. More on that pretty soon, all right? It represents God's will. And the only one who has the right to carry out God's will. Remember Jesus in the Gospels? He would say, it's not my will, but it's the Father's. The only one who has the right to authoritatively bear the will of God, to roll it out and to read it and to proclaim it with that authority is Christ. And so he is the one who's given the scroll. Now all of a sudden we see this little scroll, right? It represented something from that one. And so the big scroll, there's a piece that's come from the little one. So this scroll that represents all of God's will and all of the knowledge of God, that represents all that God is doing, there is a small one that has now come from that is going to be delivered to John. So this angel is literally delivering a message from God to John. And he sets his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So imagine, boom, boom. Now some of you go, that's not really too complicated. When I go to the beach, put one foot in the water and I put one foot over there on the dry land. But the imagery here is one foot that's like out in the middle of the ocean and the other foot that's sitting over here on the mountains. In other words, it's a big bad angel. But it's not just it's a big bad angel. The image of placing your foot on something is that you have conquered it and you have authority over it, right? And so, you know, every football player wishes he could do, but you get a penalty. You know, they throw the flag, wham, you whop some dude, and you just want to be able to put your foot on me, like, yeah, I got you, you're mine, boy. You know, and then the darn yellow thing goes flying up in the air, and you get kicked out of the game, it's 15 yards. But this angel is standing on the earth, right? Standing on earth said, I have authority over this. Now, he's representing the one who does, Christ. So everything about this angel is supposed to say he's coming as a representative of Christ. And so he represents the authority of Christ over the earth. And then he calls out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Now, I've had a fun time kind of imagining that. Y'all, I've told you my wife, she's from Baton Rouge. And when they're born, they, you know, when you're born, they prick your finger to check the blood. Down in Louisiana, they in Baton Rouge, they prick it and make sure purple and gold comes out. You know, if it don't, they put you back. And so so they bleed purple and gold. For those who aren't into college, that's LSU's colors. You're like, what's the significance of purple and gold? Is that some spiritual thing? And no, it's just LSU, they're purple and gold, all right? So every year that we go visit my in-laws, we have to go make our trip over, you know, to impress God. We have to go over to LSU and visit Mike the Tiger. And every time we go, I'm on a mission. All right, I am absolutely on a mission to try to get Mike to roar. I just want to hear this thing roar. You know, Mike the Tiger, lion, don't matter to me. I want to hear it roar. Drives Carrie crazy, all right, because I'm convinced I can speak animal. So we go to the zoo, for instance, you know. Go to the zoo, and there's the ducks, and I'm over there, ducks going, quack, 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 quack. You know, I'm trying to get them to talk. You know, no matter wherever we are, you know, in the zoo, I'm trying to speak the animal language and see if I can get them to speak back. You know, I do horse. You know, and I try to get the horse to talk back. My kids are impressed. My wife's not, you know. But nonetheless, so I've tried to get Mike to talk. I want to hear Mike go, roar, you know, and he won't do it. That daggum is the laziest tiger I've ever seen in my life. But there is a story about Mike. There is a story about Mike. This is too fun, all right? So Mike the Tiger. So LSU's playing Georgia. I think it was back in the 80s. LSU's playing Georgia, and LSU's up, and Georgia's coming back. Any Georgia fans in the house, right? Any Georgia, anybody? All right, I could care less about Georgia, but it's a good story, you know? So Georgia's got that dumb bulldog. You know, he's always snorting, slobbering all over the place. And so the bulldog walks over by Mike. So the story goes, the bulldog walks over by the cage with Mike the Tiger. And meanwhile, Georgia's coming back. And Mike the Tiger, he's roaring. Rawr, rawr. And the bulldog is just staring at him, you know. Yeah, you know, and he keeps staring. Rawr! The louder Mike roared, the more Georgia came back. Eventually, Georgia wins the game. All right, so the little Georgia Bulldog wasn't impressed. Matter of fact, he shared some of what he had drank that day with Mike the Tiger and then walked off, you know, and everybody was like, man, I ain't never seen some bulldog just stare down a lion like that. I mean, when a lion roars, you're like, whoa, you know, and that bulldog just kept saying, well, it turns out the bulldog was deaf. Bulldog was deaf, you know. But generally speaking, when a lion roars, you go, huh? You know what I'm saying? Like it turns your head. So this angel, what it's saying, this angel has such authority. When the angel spoke, it didn't sound like a lion, but it carried the weight of that, right? This lion, roar. And so when this angel spoke, John's listening, right? It's the old E.F. Hutton commercial. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Again, I just shared my age. All the young people are like, who's E.F. Hutton? Don't worry about it, right? So what do we have so far? What we have is a symbol of where we're going to be next week. Next week, we are going to see the authority that the church has. Now, I'm not going to preach next week's sermon now. But you and I, as the church of the living God, are not called to live our lives as losers. We are victorious. It's why we just introduced this song to you. We are victorious. God has called us as winners. He has made us winners in this life. Winners for what? Winners over sin. Winners over death. How have we won? Christ! Christ won our victory. And so we are no longer threatened by sin, the devil, Satan, none of that stuff. We walk victorious in a world that is under the reign of sin and loses under the reign of sin. The church wins under the reign of sin. And the church moves forward with the power of the gospel and the salvation to rescue all those who would repent and believe in it. We have the power to save by delivering the gospel. We have authority. And so this angel has come representing Christ. He comes with the authority of Christ. Christ has commissioned the church to represent him in the same manner. I may not be able to put one foot in the middle of the sea and one foot on a mountain, but we carry the banner of Christ. He has placed his spirit in us. Amen? Whenever God sends a messenger out, he gives them authority. Now, more on that next week, all right? But that's actually not the point so far. That's just the fun part. Verse 4 is the point. Now watch this. So this majestic angel, it comes out, it begins to speak with authority, represents the same thing the church has in the world. And then verse 4. As he speaks, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Don't put it down. In other words, it ain't nobody else's business. Now, this is where I needed to kind of use some pastoral privilege here to highlight a problem in the church. Y'all know how gossip is, right? This ain't about gossip, but just to get you set up for it. You know, hear somebody go, hey man, did you hear about? And it's everybody's like, you ain't even in the conversation, but you heard, did you hear? And it's like, you know, and no, I didn't. Could you talk on the right? Because my left ear, I can't hear real good, you know? And so we all start to gossip. The Bible says it's tantalizing. It's good. It's a sweet morsel. You want to eat it. Ooh, what is that? What did I not hear? Now, the same becomes true with biblical prophecy. Even stuff that the Bible says, you ain't going to know because I have said you're not allowed to know. Along will come some evangelist, some pastor, some preacher who's claimed to go up on the mountaintop and heard from the Lord. And if you'll buy my book, I'll send you a free copy of the DVD and a workbook, and then you can come to my online conference, and I'll teach you exactly what God told John there that he told him not to write down. I want you to know he revealed it to me. Y'all, let's just work some common sense here. John apparently didn't know what it was until the thunder said it. So it was unknown information. It went to John, and then God said, don't write it down. So if it was unknown prior to when it was spoke to John, and then God told John, don't write it down, the creator of the universe has just declared, nobody gets to know this. So for instance, Jesus, when are you coming back? It's not for you to know, and oh, by the way, the Father hadn't even told me yet. I can't tell you how many times I've heard a preacher say that and then go, but, if you take the amount of letters in Daniel and you take the amount of letters in Ezekiel and you put them together and you multiply them times the perfect number of 3 and then you subtract it by 7 and then add 10 and then you bring the number of days of creation, the number of the books of the Bible, and you put that in there and you look at the Hebrew alphabet and you combine that backwards and you go forward and you put the blood of the Lamb on top of it that came from over on Mount Calvary with some olives that were grown out of the blood from there, and you put that all together, it comes up that Jesus is going to come back on January the 14th, 2018. So everybody run pinto beans and rice and put them in your house. People buy into this stuff all the time. We can't help it. Do y'all realize the preachers who peddle that stuff live in mansions on lakes and oceans? Y'all understand these men are extremely wealthy off of making predictions about things that God said you don't know and you are not allowed to know. You are not allowed to know. You are not permissible to this information. And yet we as Christians, okay, I'm going to go to the conference and learn the secret that God said nobody can know. Oh, I got to pay a lot of money? Okay, no problem. God tells John, don't write it down. So when somebody comes along and they got the secret, y'all remember the scene in Dumb and Dumber? I think it was Lloyd or Harry. And she was getting ready to speak and she just stuck his finger right in her throat. Like, I was going to show the picture, but I forgot to put it in the keynote. It just, like, just do that. When they go, hey, I got this secret information. Just go, shh, it's okay, don't say anything else. Just stop right there, because you're about to make yourself stupid. You're about to grow ears and go, right here in front of everybody, all right? So just stop. So God's in charge. Now some of you go, that offends me. Why won't God tell me everything? You know, because we're Westerners, right? And we feel like it's all right to know everything. It's all right to know everything. Why? Because it is. Well, do you do that with your kids? Well, no, that's different. No, it ain't. My kids will say, well, why? And sometimes I'll tell them. And sometimes I'll tell them it's not for you to know. It's for you to obey. Amen, Mom and Daddy? Right? I get to do that because I'm Daddy. God gets to determine what he's going to tell us, number one, because he's God. You and I are not God. He don't owe us nothing. We owe him everything. Thank God what we do owe him, he paid himself through his son Christ. Or we'd be in a mess. What we do owe him, we couldn't pay in the first place, but he don't owe us jack. But second, fundamentally, God is love. We have a little 5 things to remember for the Rammel kids. 5 important things to remember. If you're a Rammel kid, there's 5 things I want you to remember. Number one, I should get Ari up here embarrassed and make him say them, but I won't. All right, number one, God loves you. That's number one, right? Number two, Daddy loves you. Number three, everything's going to be okay. Number four, always have fun. But number five, always follow instructions. Now, if we can get those five things down, we will have peace and joy and happiness up in our house, all right? God loves you. Daddy loves you. Everything's going to be okay. Always have fun, but always follow instructions. All right, five simple basic rules. That is the law that God gave Osirama for his kids, all right? Now, it starts with number one, God loves you. Do you believe that God actually loves you? Because if you don't believe in the God in the Bible. If you don't believe that God is love, then you don't believe the God in the Bible and you're a pagan. You're a pagan. You've made your own God. The God in the Bible says that he is love. And therefore, if he is love and he chooses to withhold whatever he chooses to withhold, he is doing it out of the nature of who he is. God is love. So we need to step back and go, okay, if there's something God's not telling me, he's not doing it because he's some mean God. He's doing it because he's a loving God. And at some point, I need to trust that I'm not God, which is clear, and celebrate that he loves me enough to whatever it was he told John not to write down and all these other things that we don't understand. Thank you, God, that you love me enough not to tell me. You're a loving God. You've made that decision out of your love. Now, second, spent too long on that. Number two, the second perspective about the truth God has revealed concerning the victory of the church over the reign of sin is in verses 5 through 7. It's real quick here. The first perspective, God is the one who determines what we will know, not us. Second, the Bible is the complete collection. Complete. Everybody say complete. It's the complete collection of what God has chosen to reveal concerning the gospel. To communicate it authoritatively to all, he revealed different parts of his story at different times of his choosing to prophets of his making. Now, I've done entire sermons on this, all right? So I'm going to try to summarize it in just about 2 minutes. But watch this, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. So the angel is saying, I swear to you what I'm about to speak is true, that God says there will be no more delay in revealing what is to come. Right? So verse 7. But that in the days of that trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the one we're still waiting on, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. So who did he announce this mystery to? The prophets, all right? And if you notice, that's past tense, not future tense. So as John's writing this in the first century, God didn't say, just as I'm going to reveal to prophets. He said, just as I have revealed to prophets. Now again, why is this significant? Because we live in a day in the West where, again, it's your truth, my truth. And so anybody that comes along and claims to be a prophet of God, all the movies about God, you know, George Burns, remember the old one, you know, and all the way to the Jim Carrey one, they all suggest that God has sent many prophets. He sent Muhammad, he sent Buddha, he sent this, he sent that, he sent the other, and he's got more to come. And listen, I'm not saying that to be offensive to anybody or that anybody's bad per se, but what I am saying is that what the Bible claims is that there are prophets, that those prophets are in our Bible, and that there are no others. And what was said by those prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, what was said by those men, John, the last one, what God revealed to those men is finished. He ain't revealing anymore. From this point forward, it's fulfillment that he's revealing. It's not revealing more information. It's revealing the completion of it. The cross was the fulfillment of what the prophets had said. The resurrection was the fulfillment of what the prophets had said. The coming of Christ was the opening of our eyes of what the prophets had said. It was understanding this mystery. When the Bible says mystery, it is a mystery when Jesus is going to come. But that's not the mystery when the Bible refers to the word mystery. When the Bible refers to the word mystery, it's speaking of something very specific. Listen to what the Bible says the mystery is. Ephesians chapter 1. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 through 10. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us all in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery. Making known to us the, everybody say it, mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth, this mystery that he set forth in Christ. What is the mystery? As a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So the prophets had proclaimed what this mystery was. Christ is that point of that mystery. That is God's plan. His mystery is how that God was going to redeem his people out of the curse of sin. That's the mystery. How is God going to rescue us from this curse? God has kicked us out of the Garden of Eden. He kicked us out of fellowship with him. How is God going to rescue us? Is it going to be religion? Nope, that doesn't work. That fails. Is it man's righteousness? Nope, man's righteousness is never good. The Bible says it's that rag that your son left in his locker room in the middle school class that he forgot and went in gym, you know. He put it in there the first day after worked out, and then he got it out the last day of school, and it came out green and yellow and fungus all over it. The Bible says that our righteousness is a filthy rag. It's your son's sock that he left in the locker all year. That's what our ability to earn salvation looks like to God. Nothing. So as man tries all these efforts to be religious, to do all this stuff, to be a good Buddhist, Islamic, Christian, and all the things they put together, none of it works. The mystery is that the one who is offended is the one who paid the price. We offended God. The mystery is that you don't pay it. He paid it. The mystery is revealed finally in the birth of a son in a manger, who walks a perfect life, dies on a cross, and rises again 3 days later, not to just rescue a nation of Israel, but to rescue all who will repent and believe in the name of Christ. That's the mystery. That fulfillment of that mystery that he's speaking of in verse 10, the fulfillment of that he's speaking of, excuse me, in verse 7, that the seventh angel is going to be the return of Christ, the completion of it. Jesus comes back and Jesus reigns forever and ever on this earth. So, point being, there's nothing left to reveal in the sense of information. It's only left to fulfill. You understand that? So when people come along trying to say they have received a revelation from God, again, dumb and dumber, finger in the face. God has already revealed his word in the prophets. There is nothing left to reveal. It's only left to fulfill. So you don't need to flock to the next guy who's got this secret information for you, because there ain't no secrets left. God's already exposed it. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. What is that mystery? That he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Now let me just say this real quickly, and I'm going to move on. How many have ever heard of the gift of prophecy? Ever heard of that? The gift of prophecy. Good. That's a spiritual gift in the Bible. So, well, what is that? Well, I love telling this story to highlight it, and then we'll move forward. There's a guy in our church named Larry Smoots. And he, one week during his time alone with the Lord, he was praying. And as he prayed, there were some scriptures and some thoughts from those scriptures that just wouldn't leave him about another guy in our church named Hank Parker. And so when he came here on the following Sunday, he saw Hank, and he went over to Hank, and he said, "Listen, man, I don't know what's going on in your life, but all week long, I just felt led to pray for you. And as I did, these scriptures came to mind. And I just want to encourage you, man. Here's what God impacted on my heart to pray for you, and the scriptures that God put on my heart to pray for you." Well, he had no idea what Hank was going through. He was going through some stuff in his life and was really not struggling in the sense, y'all know Hank, he wasn't struggling in the sense of like leaving God, but he was going through what we go through, right? He was going through a real spiritual struggle in his life at that moment. And here comes along Larry Smoots, who knows Hank, but has no idea what he's going through. And every word out of Larry's mouth spoke immediately to the context of the trial he was going through. And the scriptures that he pointed to and the prayers that the scripture had inspired were exactly what Hank was going through. So much so that he was encouraged to trust God, to believe God, and to keep moving forward, knowing that God loves him and that God's got this. That's the gift of prophecy. Every Sunday I preach, I say, "Lord God, give me this gift. I don't want to just stand up and give intellectual information. I want God to reach out and touch us." That's the gift of prophecy, where he grabs a hold of us and he takes the word and he brings it to our heart and he applies it and he awakens our souls. The gift of prophecy, however, is not this. "Chris, I believe the Lord gave me a word. You sell that Jeep. That Jeep's of the devil. You, I had a picture. I had a dream. Right now, I had a dream. It came to me. It came to me like this. It just kind of shot out over there to you. You need to sell that Jeep. All right, brother, that's a word from God. Now, that's ridiculous. That's a 50-50 chance of being right. Right? Well, what if God really did tell you to tell him to sell a Jeep? Once again, 50-50. How do we weigh that? Which verse do I go to in the Bible that speaks of whether he should sell the Jeep or not? And just imagine, the thing that drives me nuts about this whole prophecy thing, and then I'm going to get off of it, is everybody's trying to go get a word from God for somebody else. Do y'all know the arrogance of that? Holy Spirit of God's in me. Don't you think God could tell me? Why are you jockeying for position to cut in line? Oh, God, tell me first so I can tell him. I mean, it's arrogance. It is spiritual arrogance. Now, I think there's some innocence in all of that. I do think there's innocence in that because it's been so popularized. But at the end of the day, it doesn't take away from the fact it's arrogance. We're telling people, not me, people are telling folks to learn this gift of prophecy so you can go get a word from God for somebody else. How about let's study God's word? It's called Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. We got a big old book full of God's words, and most of the people are busy trying to find some word for God about his Jeep. Don't know the very one that God has revealed through his prophets and declared through his son on a cross. Amen? Let's learn that word, because that one we know is from God. And so John was revealed. That word, that revelation has been given to the prophets, and it has been fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled. This is the prophetic word from God that we know is from him, that we can cling to. Amen? Now, third. The third important perspective. The third important perspective about the truth God has revealed concerning the victory of the church over the reign of sin is in verses 8 and 11, 8, 9, 10, 11. And this perspective that he gives us about his truth is that the prophetic word John has just received reveals the fulfillment of the mystery of Christ throughout time and therefore needs to be preached to all. What God has done that we saw in previous chapters is doing and will do needs to be preached to all. Verse 8. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. We're going to come back to that in a minute. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy, all right, preach the truth about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Well, by implication, if he's preaching about many peoples and many nations and many languages and many kings, if he's going to preach this prophecy contextually with them, that means that this prophecy is not meant for a secret group of people who are going to hide out and study it together. It's meant for the nations to know. That's an obvious implication, right? If you're going to preach about this, a lot of interpreters feel like the word is better translated against them. Now, that might make us uncomfortable, but until you repent and believe in Jesus, the gospel is against you. I mean, just think about it. The gospel is repent and believe in Jesus, that salvation alone is in Christ. It's a free gift, and it's open to all. But if you don't repent, it's not for you. So there is an offense to the gospel. There is an incorrectness to it. There's an against involved in that, even though it's a four. Amen? It's a four. But that gospel is meant for the world. It's meant for all. And so John is told, what I'm giving you right here is not for you to have a secret group that's going to hide out somewhere. The idea that a church is supposed to be real small so it can be intimate is anti-Bible. Y'all do know that, right? Well, we just want our church to be real small so we can just have fellowship with one another. That's called sin. Go ye into all the world and make disciples. Doesn't sound like go ye into a small room and hide out with people like yourself where you all can have your little religion and you can figure out the secrets of the Bible together. That's not the church. The church is a movement to proclaim this gospel that is about the world, that is about everything. And it's about the Savior who has saved us out of everything. Amen? Now, that could have been a great challenge. All right, so let's go share the gospel. But there was something in there that I really felt the need to make sure I harped on. I don't know if you caught it. Verse number 10. He says, verse number 10, he says, "And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel, and I ate it." I ate it. It's kind of odd. Why are you eating a scroll? "And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten, my stomach was made bitter." There's a lot of conversation on why it was made bitter. Was it made bitter because he understood the lostness of the world that we're going to see in chapter 11? Or maybe it's because he's going to see this horrible persecution that's coming to the church that we're going to see in chapter 11. What is it? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why it made him bitter, so we shouldn't go very far. But the operative point here that I want us to see is he ate it. Leon Morrison, commenting on the Greek word there that's translated that he ate it, it means to devour it. Devour it. Eat it down. Make its contents completely your own. Take them in your innermost being. You know the old phrase, you are what you eat. Now, the other day, before I read you this challenge, to set it up. So after football practice the other day, me and my son Ari and our friend Marion, we decided, Marion never been to Cracker Barrel. And I was like, Now, I know what I just said about God's revealed all his truth in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure God gave the vision of Cracker Barrel to somebody, because Cracker Barrel got to be God. Yeah, that got to be from Jesus. All right. I love me some Cracker Barrel. God gave the earth Cracker Barrel to share the wealth of Southern cooking. You know what I'm saying? And so I never forget when I took my freshman roommate, who's from Queens, New York. All right. I took him to Cracker Barrel, and he ordered a grit. He said, "I'd like to try a grit." I was like, "Actually, so I'd like to try a grit." And we're like, "No, you need more than one. You'll be hungry." But nonetheless, so we're like, "Marion, we got to go eat at Cracker Barrel, man. It's like the best place ever." And he was really hesitant. He was like, "I don't know about this." You know, and so he kind of got a little, he was like, "I don't want to go." We're like, "No, come on, we're going to go to Cracker Barrel." You know, so we walk in. He was like, "Well, you know, if they're serving breakfast, then I would like it." And I was like, "Guess what? Cracker Barrel serves breakfast all day long. It's awesome." He's like, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, man." And so this is the other night. Me and Ari and Marion, we sit down, and a waitress comes over, and she sees my son and Ari, and so she goes, "Oh, you want me to get some kid menus?" And I was like, "Oh, no. No, 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 no. There's no need for kid menus at this table right now. I promise you, you keep the kid." She's like, "Well, it's a lot of food." I said, "That's why we came. It's kind of the point. Just trust me on this, you know." And so even the order, Marion was like, "I want 3 pancakes." She's like, "Well, they're really big." And I said, "Get him the pancakes. And then don't get your hands anywhere near the pancakes or you might lose a finger," you know? And so Mario orders 3 pancakes, eggs, bacon, biscuits, all this stuff, right? And then they go to Ari. And Ari's like, "I would like the country fried steak. I want chicken and dumplings. I want mashed potatoes. I want biscuits. I want green beans. I want..." And this lady's like, "Who else is coming?" "Nope, that's just for them too," you know? And then as the man I am, I'm like, "I ain't going to be outdone by these two little boys," you know? And I'm like, "I'll tell you what I'll eat," you know? And I'm bam, 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 bam. And so, I mean, like, this table, it's obnoxious. I mean, the table, I thought it was going to fall over, you know? The poor waitresses are bringing out all this food, you know? They set all this food down. And then it was like being at the zoo, you know? You know, at the zoo, when you go and you watch, "Hey, let's watch them eat," you know? And the waitresses kept coming by, watching me and Ari and Marion eat. You know, they were just blown away as we're, like, double-fisting it. You know, I was like, "You know, stay away from my plate," you know? And we're just wearing this food out. And when we finished, like, literally, some of them are coming by just looking. There's nothing left. Nothing. You know, like, we weren't licking the plates, but almost, you know? And it's like, we're going to, like, "This is so good. Like, there's no bit, there's no crumbs. There is nothing left," you know? Marion, like, "One little piece of bacon." I'm like, "You're going to eat that?" And I think he said no before I ate it. You know, it's like, "You're going to eat that bacon? Oh, all right. I think you know how to know." You know, it felt so good. You know, it was so good inside. Our bellies were full. Y'all were hungry. My mouth's watering like crazy. Our bellies were full, you know. We walked out of there. We felt so good. And it was great. You know, it was great to just be a glutton for an hour. You know, it was awesome. Now, what happened at that table is what John is told to do with God's word. The scroll is God's word. And he's supposed to devour it and consume it. This isn't a new thought in the New Testament, by the way. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." And we're told to eat. He said, "I'm the living water." We're told to drink. He said this really weird thing. He said, "If you don't eat of my flesh you can't be saved. That's a short version. You have to eat my flesh. Surely he didn't mean his own body. What was he speaking of? He was speaking of not only trusting in his grace for our salvation, but he was speaking of the Word of God, a.k.a. the Bible. It's the Bible. But for many believers, for many Christians, there's no consuming of the Word of God. There's just association with it. So I wrote this challenge for you, all right? Here's a challenge question I want to leave you with this morning. As we see John consuming this, right, there's obvious things that the text challenges us with. But as we see John consuming this, I want you to ask yourself the question. Are you consuming the Word of God, internalizing it, meditating on it, depending on it for life, purpose, meaning, value? Or is it simply something you observe? Most Christians, the most of the Word of God they get is something on a coffee cup with some little verse, something about, you know, that they tie into coffee. Now, I want you to know I'm not giving this judgmentally. If you've been around a while, you know that my challenge questions are not things that I don't go to God this way. Oh, Lord, give me something to really suck it to that church. When I'm studying to preach, I'm going, Lord, what are you trying to say to me? And I go, well, what's this got to do with you? Well, let me tell you what happens to the preacher. So this church values the Word of God, values the teaching of it. And therefore, there is a big accountability on me to be ready to preach come Sunday. I can't throw this together on Saturday. And so we go through an extensive process planning out sermons. In January, I went away for a retreat by myself and just studied the book of Revelation and outlined the book. I came back, met with pastors week after week, going through that, funneling it down. And then 2 weeks out from every sermon, I take 2 days. So what I'm preaching here today, I spent a little over 2 days studying to get ready to preach here today. And then give it to John's the guy in the Bible. Jonathan, who then takes that and writes the life group material for you to have in your life groups. So there's a lot of effort that goes into this. So at least 2 days a week, I'm kind of like me, Marion, and Ari at the Cracker Barrel. 2 days a week, I'm like this. Oh, Bible, Jesus, God, this is good. That sounds a little wicked. Maybe I shouldn't do it like that. 2 days a week, I'm just feasting on the way. It's awesome, man. I'm in my office. It's me. We're having a great, just me and God and the Bible. It's awesome. But here's what happens. I become a spiritual bulimic. So I get 2 days a week where I'm gorging. And then I get Sunday, which is awesome. But then I get 4 days where I'm starving. That's where I struggle. 4 days a week where I might get a coffee cup verse. 4 days a week where I get the little text message. There's this sweet grandma in Gastonia, and I got on her text message list. I get a text message every morning from her at 6 o'clock in the morning with a verse and a little short devotion. And it's great and all, but that's like suggesting that you can, you know, go to a buffet twice a week, eat all you want, and then the rest of the week just eat a cracker. You know, you'll survive that way, but you're going to be very unhealthy. You follow me? You're going to be very unhealthy. You're going to have a lot of problems physically if that's your dietary plan. That's where I struggle. I find myself gorging 2 days a week and starving the rest of the week. And so as I was really convicted about it, I know it. I'm like, God, I got to get past it. I got to move past this. I got to get through this. This is ridiculous. It's not how I spend all my life, but all too often I find myself like that. Here lately, I've been back in that rut the last month. And so God convicted me about that. But then I went, you know what? If the pastor struggles with it, who gets 2 days a week to prepare his sermon, my guess is maybe some of you guys might relate to that. So there's the challenge. I'm not saying it in a condemning, judgmental way, and you just heard, I'm not even saying it as a guy who goes, be like me, I'm the man. What I'm saying is, how about us as a body start holding each other accountable to devour the Word of God and consume it? Not just 1 day a week or 2 days a week, but let's make it a part of our life. I'm not telling you got to spend 5 hours a day studying the Word or you're going straight to hell. That's not what I'm saying. But it can't be healthy looking at a Bible verse on a coffee cup and thinking that's filled us. Y'all with me? Let's pray. God, teach us to love your word, to consume it. We have. Everybody's looking for this word of prophecy. We have it. It's called the Bible. We're far more interested going into some conference to hear somebody's opinion or listen to something on TV where some dude's proclaiming to have some new word. We'll do that, but we won't pick up our Bible and read it. Sit down with others. Hear their thoughts. Try to challenge each other. We'll flop to the static and the hysteria. It's nothing but a sugar rush of nothingness. And we'll walk right past the steak and potatoes and bread, and green beans and all the beautiful things that build us and nurture us. So God, I just pray as a church, we'll learn to encourage one another and hold one another accountable. But that we'll be determined in our own hearts to study your word, to read it, to consume it, to meditate on it, to be okay with not understanding it all, but just keep digesting the stuff. God, that we would learn to be shaped and formed by your word, that your word, truth, would become our heart and our transformation. And so build within us the discipline to do that. Real quickly, if you're here this morning and you go, man, I really hope somebody can pray with me. There's no need to wait around. Some of our pastors, as soon as we stand to sing, they're going to be over in that next steps room. But what I want to invite you to now, as we stand and sing, some of you just need to have a heart-to-heart conversation with God. You don't need to sing. You may feel led to do that down here, making this an altar where you come and go, Lord, I'm laying this down before you. I'm going to kneel at this stage and lay these things down before you. And when I get up, I'm leaving them there. You may feel led to sit in your seat while everybody else stands, however that is. But for the next few minutes, as our band leads us in a song about the glory of the gospel and what he has done for us, let's respond to him. Maybe it's singing, maybe it's praying, maybe it's simply sitting there and absorbing. But let's respond to him. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, oh man, our guys over in that next steps room would love the opportunity to spend some time talking with you about what it means to give your life to Jesus. I'm not going to give you some magic prayer. You can just go pray real quick and go, oh, got the safe thing done, because there is no such thing. So if you're here today going, man, I don't know. If I die right now, I have no concept of heaven or hell. Why don't you, as we're singing, why don't you get out of your seat and head over to that next steps room and go, hey, man, can you talk to me about what the Bible says about salvation? Can we talk about the gospel from what the Bible says? And they would love to have that conversation with you. Lord Jesus, I pray right now that you give freedom in this place to worship you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand if you feel led?